The book of Jonah is all about, really all about God's grace. Jonah sums it up best in verse 2 of chapter 4. I don't have slides this morning, but you can follow these words in your own Bible. Jonah says, "O Lord, you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Now, they would be great words to speak in praise of God, wouldn't they? He is a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That would be a pretty strange thing to hold against a person, that they would be kind and generous and loving and relenting from disaster. But the irony is that Jonah is hurling these words at God as an accusation. This is a royal dummy spit from a man who really should know better. He's saying, in essence, the problem with you, God, is that you're too kind. And God says, guilty. Too kind. That's me. It is all about God's grace. Although Jonah says these words with spite and bitterness, they're not unlike words written by the Apostle Paul later in his letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. How dare he? Thinks Jonah. But this is all about God's grace. The first word we get from God back in chapter 1 is that he's been observing the evil in Nineveh, but he's willing to give them another chance by sending Jonah to them. After all that we learn about Jonah in this book, that God would use Jonah to do something so remarkable is in itself another act of God's grace. Jonah does not come across as, you know, a glowing example. He might be a prophet, but he's a fool. He's willfully disobedient. He avoids responsibility. He's petty and childish. He's disappointingly relatable. But God takes this stupid lump and uses him to save a whole great city. God saves Jonah from drowning. God saves Jonah from the fish. Jonah deserves none of the above, but God is gracious even to Jonah. But then, appallingly, when the wicked city of Nineveh, with blood on their hands, when they hear the news of destruction, they throw in with a last-ditch, wholesale attempt at repentance, and God is only too happy to forgive them. This is a God of grace, of strange grace, almost appalling grace by our own standards. And again, God turns aside at the end to patiently teach Jonah a couple of lessons about priorities. And God, again, is demonstrating to Jonah his patience and his own grace. The whole book is about God's grace, his generous spirit, his patience, the fact that he is slow to anger, he is abounding in love. And we'll talk more about that soon, but for now, another big theme in the book is the theme of repentance. The message is that since God is gracious, it is worthwhile and effective to repent. If God wasn't gracious, it wouldn't be worthwhile repenting. You'd be better off putting up your defences and trying to fight back, or giving up altogether. But because God is gracious, actually to humble yourself and to return to him is a worthwhile exercise. To repent means a number of things. To repent means, for example, to find yourself in sin and to turn away from that sin, to recommit yourself to God. Repentance means to find yourself in self-inflicted trouble and to turn to God for help, although you don't deserve it, but to turn in faith and hope to him. Repentance means to learn the truth of God's demands and his plans and to adjust your course to keep in step with him. All of these things are repentance. And we see flashes of repentance in Jonah's life. Flashes. In chapter 1, when Jonah's caught out in a storm trying to run away from God, Jonah's act of repentance is to have himself thrown on God's mercy and thrown overboard into the sea as an offering to spare the other sailors and passengers on board. It's a beautiful image, really, of what Christ has done for us. He lays himself down as an offering so that we might be spared. Except Jonah's not nearly as honourable as Christ, but he's certainly setting that precedent. But we don't know exactly what's happening in Jonah's mind at that point. We don't know, for example, if he was acting on God's instructions when he says to the sailors, "All right, throw me overboard." Perhaps God had given him these instructions privately. He is a prophet. God speaks to him. We don't know whether he was motivated in part by his extreme desire to avoid God's instructions and to simply end it all in a watery grave. Throw me over and then I don't need to do any of the above. Either way, what we do see is a man seeing his error and throwing himself back on the mercy of God, because no one else can save him from the ocean. Now, chapter 2, which we did not read, but you could read it for yourself. Chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer from inside the fish. When he's sinking to the depths of the sea, Jonah's repentance is to call out to God in his distress. There's no clear evidence at this point that Jonah is saying sorry for his sins or his disobedience. You can read, as I said, chapter 2 for yourself. But what we do see in that prayer is two things. Fundamentally, what we see is Jonah calling out to God. Whatever he has to say, the critical thing is that Jonah is speaking to God. Now, that's not a terrible definition of repentance as well, to turn your attention to God in your distress. He's not sinking to the bottom of the ocean feeling sorry for himself. He's not even doing positive self-talk. He turns to God. And there's something simple in that. If you don't know how to pray, try just talking to God about what's going on for you. For Jonah, what's going on for him is that he's sinking to the bottom of the ocean and there's seaweed wrapped around his head. But you can say anything, the good and the bad. Incline your thoughts and your hearts towards him. And that is a kind of repentance. It is turning towards God. The other thing that Jonah does in his prayer is he calls out to God in his distress. He just tells God what's going on for him right now. The other thing Jonah does in his prayer is he recommits to obeying the Lord. He's sinking in the ocean. He's tangled by weeds. He knows that death is no more than a couple of minutes away. And then he's swallowed by a fish. And he's amazed to discover he's miraculously alive and breathing. And Jonah sees the fish as his salvation. And he talks to God about returning to God's temple and about fulfilling his vows. He sees that in being swallowed, he's been spared. And he's going to have an opportunity again to do what God commands him to do. Repentance is realigning yourself with God's purposes and commands. And maybe you're overdue for a prayer that goes something like this. God, whatever it is, I will do it. Help me do it, cheerfully and with your strength. Whatever it is, I will do it. And Jonah does. He follows God's command. He gets spat out on the beach. He walks straight to Nineveh. No side quests this time, you know, trying to sail away far away. He preaches them God's message and God works powerfully through him. As I say, we see flashes of repentance in Jonah's life. The most impressive, though, isn't in the book itself, or isn't written in the book itself. It's in the writing of the book. Because despite what I'm calling these flashes of repentance, by the end of the book, Jonah is still by far the least impressive character in it. Think about it. If you were just given the cast and the setting of the story of Jonah, you would expect it to go very differently. Here's the setup for the story. You've got Jonah, a Hebrew, one of God's chosen, saved, delivered people, a light to the Gentiles. He is told, he hears God's voice. He is a prophet, and he's told to pronounce judgment on God's enemies. Clearly, this guy, he's the hero, right? He's the hero of the story. He's bound to be. He must be. On the other hand, you've got the Ninevites. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. These are Israel's most significant and powerful enemy at this point in their history. This is a city that is famous, in God's own words, for their evil. Not just for the severity of their evil, but the longevity of their evil. They've got a long legacy of building up a score against them. And so you'd expect something like this. Jonah, the Hebrew prophet, hero of the story, boldly pronounces God's judgment against God's enemies. One man against the pack, a kind of David and Goliath sort of story. And in the nick of time, Jonah steps aside as the city is sacked by an unexpected foe or swept away by some natural disaster or burned to ash by sulfur rained down direct from heaven. But instead, Jonah shows his own waywardness again and again and again. And it's the Ninevites who, without question, turn from their wickedness. Jonah is repeatedly questioning God, trying to subvert God. And he's left sulking and humiliated by God, and the Ninevites are spared. And so I say the most impressive evidence of God's repentance isn't what happens in the book, it's what happens next. When Jonah is given time to reflect on all these events, instead of keeping his own behavior to himself, his own bad behavior to himself, he chooses instead to record it for all to see. Now, that is an appropriately humbled and repentant man. It's actually very common in the scriptures to find the writings of men who have been terrible failures recording for all to read their own failure. Jonah's not alone in this. We've got King David, we've got the disciples who are kind of a laughing stock throughout the Gospels, but they're writing this down for other people to see their example and learn from. That is appropriately humbled and repentant behavior. The writing of this book, the book of Jonah, includes all of Jonah's warts, in particular the fact that he is shamed repeatedly by the teachableness of the Gentiles, the simple but profound faith of God's enemies. But the writing of this book is the fruit of a man who in time is changed by God. He doesn't see the need to airbrush his own life. His own flaws and failures serve to make God's grace shine more brightly. We should live like that. A couple of weeks ago, we had some tradies around at our house. Before they wrapped up their work, I plucked up some courage of my own and I pointed out a couple of things that they'd missed in their work. It's not my favourite conversation to have, but it was a totally fine exchange. I wasn't upset. They received the feedback. The person I spoke to listened well, quickly rectified all the little mistakes, but not without blaming everything on someone else, usually an apprentice. Oh, they always do this. Oh, you know, trust them with that. Now, that's fine. Let's face it, it probably was the apprentice. But the blame game wasn't necessary. It wasn't. I wasn't on a witch hunt. I wasn't out to get anyone. And they were only too happy to fix the mistakes. There is something, though, in the book of Jonah, we get an almost opposite. There's something refreshing about Jonah's take on things here. He doesn't engage in any finger-pointing. He doesn't justify himself in the writing down of this book. This book is proof that he's changed and he's given up on the blame game. His lessons are learned. He's not ashamed of his failures anymore. He's also not proud of them. He doesn't justify them. He doesn't excuse himself. He doesn't defend his own attitude. He just writes boldly and plainly about his own sins, his own childishness, which is maybe more embarrassing. And he puts it confidently alongside God's patience and grace. And he lets us learn. And I really do think that should characterize the repentant Christian. To be a person who can honestly accept your errors and weaknesses and faults. And don't excuse them. Don't be proud of them. But have them rest alongside God's long-suffering love and grace. So the truly repentant Christian knows that their own weaknesses don't stand against their own record. They stand to simply show up more clearly the goodness and greatness of God. Christ has taken shame away. He has done it. The gospel message isn't, look at me. The gospel message is, look at him. It's not important how good you look in this story. It's important how good God looks, and somehow God looks better when we're honest about ourselves. The gospel message isn't my flaws are fatal, they must be hidden. The gospel message is that God's grace is abundant. That's probably quite enough about Jonah's repentance. Recorded in the book of Jonah itself is a more powerful example of repentance, and that's from the Ninevites, and more surprising. Here's the summary of God's message to Nineveh through Jonah, chapter 3, verse 4. You ready for it? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That is maybe not all the words they heard, but that's the guts of the message. You're doomed. That's it. Done. And the instant response in the very next verse, chapter 3, verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And their response to this is fascinating. They believe the message that they will be destroyed. What do you do if you're given a time bomb? You've got 40 days and that's it. You're done. What do you do? Especially if you believe the message. Well, you might arm yourself to fight back, right? You might ready yourself to defend yourself. You might throw your arms up and say, well, hell with it. If I'm going out, I may as well do whatever I want in my last 40 days. You might try and run away, avoid the consequences. And again, but instead they turn to God. And again, this is the fundamental definition of repentance, to turn to God. Sure, they say sorry. They do. They dress in sackcloth and they sit in ashes to mourn their sins. But more fundamentally, they turn to God and throw themselves with a last flicker of hope on God's mercy. It's the words of the king that summarize the essence of their faith in God. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. This is what the king says. The king says, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. I don't quite understand, the full fascination with animals in the book of Jonah. Jonah's a really interesting book when it comes to animals. There's, a whale is Jonah's sort of destruction / salvation. There's a worm later on that kills the plant. And then here, even the animals seem to repent of the sin of the city of Nineveh. Even the animals have to fast. And then at the very end, the final verse, God says, there are more than 120,000 persons in Nineveh and also much cattle. And that's the last word. It's a funny thing to all come out. And it seems a bit strange when clearly God's greatest concern is the people. But here we have it. And I think what is going on here, in the words of the king, when the king says animals and humans must repent and mourn, I think it's an image of this is wholesale repentance. Nothing gets left out. Nothing gets cordoned off and kept to the side for ourselves. But we are all in this, from the greatest to the least, it says, the most important person to the least important person, even down to the animals. We are leaving nothing out. Everything now is subject to God. And I think that's what repentance is. Leaving everything in your life, every aspect of it, subject to God. So the king says, sorry, I'll come back to that, but chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Remember, all they've heard is that in 40 days they'll be destroyed, and this is what the king says. Who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Who knows? Again, I'm comforted that God doesn't actually measure us by the size of our faith. There's something kind of meager in the king of Nineveh's faith, isn't there? Who knows? God may, he may not. We don't know. Sometimes we're told that faith means not questioning things. I have been reprimanded by Christians for saying things like, who knows? God might do this, he might do that. Some Christians will say, don't say that. Don't say who knows. As if you've broken a spell. You have to believe or it doesn't work. Don't let doubt even enter your mind. Don't say, this smacks of superstition. Who knows? That, I mean, that's where the king of Nineveh's faith takes him. I don't know. But maybe, just maybe, if I throw myself and my people on the mercy of God, just maybe, if we leave it up to him, he might change his mind. It's not the size of your faith that matters. Just a mustard seed will do, Jesus says. It is where your faith is directed. Faith isn't a thing that gets its power from within, from you, how much you can muster up. Faith is a thing that gets its power from the thing the faith is in. Who your faith is in. Turn to God. Turn nowhere else. And God sees their repentance and their faith, and he saves them. This is what God does. It is what he's like. It's not that God's grace rewards their repentance. It's not like they've done enough now to earn his favour. That's not really grace. That's a wage if you're trying to earn something from God. The message is that because God is gracious, and only because of his grace, it is effective and worthwhile to repent. So you don't repent to earn grace or win it, but the grace is there, and repentance is how you receive it. So imagine, for example, God standing there with an armful of grace, and you come to him with an armful of sin and weakness, and you offer him excuses. Well, you can't receive grace for a thing that you think is justified. Grace doesn't work that way. It just bounces off. You can't receive grace for a thing that you think or you choose to believe was right, even though it's a sin. Or imagine this, God standing there with his armful of grace. You've got your armful of sins, but you try to cover them up or hold them behind your back. Well, you can't receive grace if you won't let go of your sin. That's not how grace works. Repentance is worthwhile and effective because God is gracious. And so try repentance. Instead of self-justification, instead of excuses, instead of pretending it's not there or not real, try repentance. If you come to God with your sin and you uncover it and you say, "Here it is, Lord, this is me," then you get to offload your sins and your arms are free to receive the grace that God is extending to you. We don't win grace through grand acts of repentance, but we get to receive the grace that God is offering. Repentance is effective because God is gracious. Remember Jonah's big, nasty accusation against God in chapter 4, verse 2. "O Lord, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." Guilty. God is a gracious God, merciful. He is slow to anger. He does relent from disaster. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? Well, it says that he does. And Jonah's story is an example of that truth. In fact, it's an interesting feature in Jesus' ministry that when Jesus, all of the Gospels record in different times, Jesus saying something like this, "You people of Israel and Jerusalem, you've got it so good. You have the word of God coming to you. You have these acts of these miraculous acts, these works of power from God coming to you, and you are not receiving it and you are rejecting God's son. If these same things had have been done in Tyre or Sidon," these are old ancient enemies of Israel, "if these same things had have been done in Sodom," we all know about Sodom, destroyed by fire because of gross sin. If these same acts of God's power had been done in these cities, they would have turned. They would have repented. They would have believed. And yet you, people of Jerusalem, with all the scriptures and the Son of God himself and all these miracles and signs, have hard hearts and are not turning to God. Well, I think the story of Jonah and Nineveh is is an exact example of how true those statements are. Jesus is giving these hypothetical statements. If these things had been done in these cities, they would have turned. But they didn't. It didn't happen, and they didn't turn. But these same things were done in Nineveh. In fact, less than that, just a simple message of doom. And they receive it, and they do turn. And they're really wicked people. But they receive the message, and they turn. There's a lot of people with a lot more tools at their disposal, a lot more knowledge in their head, who don't turn. That story of the worm and the plant at the end, it really does show exactly what we talked to the kids about before. Jonah had this little plant that he loved, but it cost him nothing. He didn't make it. He didn't care for it. He did nothing for it. And God had these people in Nineveh, 120,000 of them, and many cattle as well, worth so much more than one little plant, with so much more behind them, so much history, so much more potentially in front of them. Also a great deal of wickedness. But look at how God describes them. At the start in Jonah chapter 1, he says, "Their evil has come up before me." But their repentance shows that what's behind their evil is sort of ignorance. Because in the very last verse, he describes them like this, not as evil, but as lost. "Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?" They're just lost. They just don't know. And all they needed was someone to tell them. So there's a lot in this. God is a God of grace. Let's believe in his grace. Let's desire the same thing God desires. God desires all to be saved. Let us also desire all to be saved. Don't leave anyone out. Don't leave your enemies out. You know, don't leave them out of your prayers or your love. How about this? I can think of people, friends of mine, even family members, who are not Christian, but they're kind of fun. And, you know, even though I love these people, there's a part of me that's like, oh, I kind of don't want to share with them because I like them just the way they are. This person is fun for me. I wonder if you've got people like that in your life that you don't introduce them to the gospel, you don't invite them to church, even though you love them, because you just don't believe it's a good fit for them. But God desires all to be saved. So let's believe he desires all to be saved because he really does, and let's also with him desire all to be saved and act like that's our desire. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your abundant grace. We take the words of Jonah and we turn them for good instead of a complaint. You are a gracious God. You are merciful. You are slow to anger. You abound in steadfast love and you relent from disaster. And we are the beneficiaries of your grace. Father, we thank you for your kindness. And because of your kindness, because of your grace, we confidently, yet with trembling, repent of our sins. And we trust, because of all we've been given in your word and by your Son, we trust that you will forgive us, that you will show mercy, that you will relent. That's your legacy. You did it in Nineveh. You've done it for your people. You've done it for us. Father, we pray that we would desire also what you desire, that we too would desire all to be saved, that we would act with your kind of grace and love and patience towards others. And pray that you'll help us to be courageous witnesses to the truth. Help us to be loving friends and neighbours. And we submit all our desires and all our will to you. Amen.